Well, tonight we are going to resume, after a very long pause, our study in the book of Genesis. And so please turn in your Bibles to Genesis and chapter 33. Chapter 33, and while you're turning there, just a very brief recap of where we were several months ago. I can't even remember why we paused. But we paused, I'm sure, for good reason, and it's never a bad thing to pause when you're going through such a significant portion of Scripture as Genesis is. But you can maybe remember that shortly after cheating his brother Esau out of his birthright, Jacob was then sent away from the land of Canaan to his uncle Laban in Paddan Aram in the north, and he would spend the next 20 years in that place. And while he was there, as well as encountering many difficulties, mainly at the hands of Laban, Jacob was married, first of all, to Leah through Laban's deception, and later on to Rachel. And he also became the father to 11 sons and to one daughter. But eventually, after this long time away from the land of Canaan, the Lord, just as he had promised to do previously, he called Jacob to return to the land, and he made it possible for him to do so, along with many provisions and possessions. In chapter 32, Jacob had just been forewarned of the fact that his estranged brother Esau was coming out to meet him along with 400 of his men. Jacob had responded by sending him droves of cattle as a kind of peace offering. He then spent the night wrestling with God by the ford of Jabbok to the east of the river Jordan. And so here he is about to finally meet his brother Esau, having spent the night on his knees, as it were. And we read in Genesis chapter 33, Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children, until I come to my Lord in Seir. So Esau said, Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. But he said, What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram. And he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. Amen, and thanks be to God for his holy word. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer of that letter paraphrases the words of Proverbs chapter 3 by saying, My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. The Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. In other words, the Lord's discipline is not something that should be considered as exceptional or rare, as if it were something that only applies to a small minority of believers in extreme circumstances. It is instead to be understood as the experience of every Christian, albeit to different degrees, at different times, and in different ways. The reason being that the Lord our God is committed not just to saving us from sin, but to transforming us and conforming us to the image and to the righteousness of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's important, isn't it, that we understand this, that whether you are a 16-year-old believer in Christ or whether you're a 76-year-old believer in Christ, as long as you continue in this world, God is still seeking to do a work in your life. Because he loves you and he wants the very best for you and from you, he will therefore continue to have his eye on all that you need in order that you might then display the hallmarks of his grace. In order that as his chosen ones, we might grow in Christ-likeness, and that we might fulfill the great and holy purpose that he has for us. Well, I say all of that this evening because I believe this is precisely what had taken place in Jacob's life between the time when he stole the birthright from his brother Esau back in chapter 27 and this moment we read about in chapter 33, when the two brothers were finally reunited and reconciled to one another. 20 years had passed since Jacob first deceived his father and cheated his brother. And although God had so graciously led and protected and provided for Jacob in those intervening years, throughout all of that time, a work of discipline and transformation had surely been taking place in his life. having tricked his own father, having mistreated his own brother, Jacob was in turn tricked and mistreated by his uncle Laban. And you get a sense of that. Remember back in chapter 31 from verse 38, where Jacob says there to Laban, his uncle, he says, "These 20 years I have been with you. I have served you 14 years for your two daughters, 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. Very much the story of a man who at one level was getting a taste of his own medicine. A man who was being brought low in the providence of his sanctifying God. And remember that this meeting between the two brothers in chapter 33, it comes immediately after Jacob had just spent the night wrestling with the Almighty, the outcome of which was that his hip was dislocated and put out of joint. As if to underline, as if to make very clear to us that although God was with Jacob and God was providing for Jacob and God would never abandon Jacob, yet he was at the same time doing a very definite work in Jacob, refining and transforming his servant so that he might go forth as a changed man. As a man who demonstrated to a greater degree both the grace of God and devotion to God in the days that lay before him. Now that is not to say that by any means Jacob suddenly became here the perfect man. Of course not. He was still a work in progress, but he was most certainly a changed man. And there are several indications of this here in the text. First of all, notice again the change in his overall demeanor towards his brother. We read in verse 3 that having seen Esau coming with 400 men and having divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants, it says, he himself went on before them. That is, he sacrificially, in a sense, he placed himself in the most vulnerable position, unlike Adam, when you remember how he hid himself behind Eve in the garden when God was looking for him. Jacob, in a sense, takes responsibility here as the head of the household, as it were. But then it says, bowing himself to the ground 7 times, he came near to his brother. Bowing himself to the ground 7 times, he came near to his brother. 7, of course, is the number of perfection or completeness in the scriptures. But also, apparently, in the ancient Near East, that it would have been customary at this time to approach a king in this way. It was a way of showing honor and respect to one who had authority over a certain region or perhaps in a certain land. And so whereas back in chapter 27, Jacob had, remember, very much put himself first and effectively treated his brother with contempt in the matter concerning his birthright, notwithstanding the fact that God was sovereign in a mysterious way in all of that, yet here he was 20 years later having felt the rod of God's providential chastisement in different ways and having met with God the night before by the Jabbok. Here he was approaching Esau with an altogether different disposition, as one who was no longer putting himself first, but as one who, by the grace of God, was effectively counting his brother as more significant than himself. And friends, this is such an important mark of the grace of God in the Christian life, isn't it? You know, the world out there, you think about the world out there, how it celebrates power and position, grandeur and greatness in all of the wrong ways. And sometimes I think it's true to say the church is in danger of imbibing that kind of spirit of the age. But how we need to remember our calling in Christ. How we need to remember the pattern which has been set down by Christ. All that we were thinking about together this morning, that he who was rich became poor for our sake, that he who was God and who is God did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, being made in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Searching words, aren't they? Searching words for us to take hold of as Christians. And yet this is what I think we see here in this man Jacob. He had been touched and affected by the grace of God, by the work of God in his life. It was as if over the course of 20 years, that grain of self had fallen to the ground. Perhaps not completely or perfectly, but at least to a very significant extent. And this is then evident, you see, in his relationship with his brother Esau. Second evidence of this grace of the Lord in his life is seen not just in his demeanor towards his brother, but also then his generosity towards his brother. We're told in verse 8 that after Jacob and the two women, their servants, and all the children had bowed down before Esau, Esau then responded by saying, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" What is he speaking of there? Well, by all this company that I met, he's referring there to the droves of animals, remember, which Jacob had already sent forward to him the night before. It's recorded for us back in chapter 32 and verse 13. Remember what it said there. From what Jacob had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, 10 male donkeys. It's very easy for us in the modern day to overlook all of this and to think very little of it. But this was no going through the motions kind of present that Jacob was offering to his brother. This was a gift of great extravagance, of significant financial worth. 580 animals with the potential through, of course, reproduction to become a great deal more than that. It's very clear from Esau's response to this in verses 8 and 9 of tonight's chapter that he was quite overwhelmed by the extent of his brother's generosity. "What do you mean by all of this?" he says. It's as if he's almost, perhaps in a sense, embarrassed to receive so much from his brother. He kind of does that thing, you know, where someone says, no, really, this is just too much. Really, it's okay. You shouldn't have. "I have enough, brother. Keep what you have for yourself," he says. Well, that's Esau's response, but let's turn to Jacob. What was going on from Jacob's point of view, from his perspective? Why is he doing all of this? Well, he tells us in verse 11. Please accept my blessing, he says, because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough. It's very interesting just to notice there, there's a contrast, there's a distinction to be made between what Esau says in verse 9, I have enough, and what Jacob says in verse 11, I have enough. Because in the case of Esau, in the Hebrew, it is, I have enough. But with Jacob, it is actually, I have everything. In other words, it's as if he was saying, because God has dealt so graciously with me, chastising and disciplining and refining me, yes, but also forgiving me and caring for me and blessing my life, I now have everything with God. I have all that there is with God. And therefore I can do no other but to extend something of his grace that has been poured into my life towards you, my brother Esau, in this way. Whereas the name Jacob means one who seizes or one who supplants, one who usurps, one who takes hold of what is not his. Whereas that was very much the spirit with which he once conducted his affairs. Yet now it's as if he was saying, I have been so graciously provided for and dealt with by God that I am now content in him and with him, and I am resting in him, and therefore it is only right that I should give out of the abundance of what he has first given to me. Do you see? His life had been changed. He no longer felt the need to be kingpin. He no longer felt the need to have the wealth of a king because he was at peace with the king. He was satisfied and he was content with the Lord. What about you? Is that true of your life this evening? Are you satisfied and wholly content in Jesus Christ? Or are you still striving, as Jacob once did, looking for contentment in some other thing, trying to fulfill and satisfy by your own devices? Well, in many ways, this is a lifelong work, isn't it? This is a lifelong work, but there are definitely major milestones along the way whereby the Lord puts his finger on something and he teaches us and he changes us that we might come to truly rest in him and be wholehearted towards him, be content with all that he is and satisfied with all that he has given and all that he continues to be for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's these words of Paul to the church at Philippi where he says, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. I can face every situation now, Paul was saying. Why? Because I have Christ, and his grace is sufficient. I am at one with the living God, and in him I am content. God has dealt graciously with me, said Jacob, and with him I have everything. This brings us on to the final thing I want to mention tonight, another outworking of the Lord's grace in this man's life, and that was his renewed commitment to God's purpose. And this is evidenced by his decision to settle down just before the city of Shechem, which, as it says in verse 18, is in the land of Canaan. Now, why is this worth mentioning? Well, we're told that after Jacob and Esau had been reconciled with one another, Esau then invites Jacob to follow on behind him and to journey south towards Seir. And although Jacob responded in verse 14 by agreeing that he would follow his brother down south towards Seir at the pace of the children, which clearly he had no intention of doing, and we could say that this indicates the fact that there was perhaps still a little bit of that same deceptive spirit at work in his life, albeit to a far lesser degree than it had been before. But notwithstanding that, what was his ultimate purpose here? Why does Jacob not follow Esau, as he said he would do? Well, his ultimate purpose, it seems to me, was that having now been reconciled to his brother and perhaps thinking that he would go and visit his brother at some later stage, Jacob was a man who knew in his heart that the great call on his life was not to go south to the land of Seir, but it was instead to go west to the land of the promise. The man who had just been renamed Israel was called by God to go and lay down a marker in Israel. Look at what he did when he arrived there. It says, when he came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, he camped before the city. He bought a modest piece of land for 100 pieces of money, and there he erected an altar and called it, God is the God of Israel. God is the God of Israel. In other words, the final act of this whole saga, not the final act of Jacob's life, but the bookend, if you like, of this particular season, and his return from Paddan Aram after 20 years away was to put a stake in the ground that basically said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. God is the God of Israel. As one commentator puts it, after the dark night at the Jabbok, the result of which his name had been changed, he now consciously and deliberately acknowledged that the Lord was his God, whom he trusted to fulfill all his promises. He acknowledged that the Lord was his God, and he trusted him to fulfill all of his promises. Now, some people have disputed this. Some have said that actually Jacob was guilty of compromise here for not having gone directly to Bethel. They have said that it was to Bethel, where God had previously, remember, appeared to Jacob, that he was meant to return immediately. And although it is true that God would summons Jacob to Bethel later on, at the beginning of chapter 35, he specifically directs Jacob to Bethel there, I'm not personally convinced by that argument, I think that the call of God back in chapter 31 was to the land itself. And this is in a way being underlined here in the text by the fact that Moses, as he records all of this for us, he says very specifically in verse 18 that Jacob came safely, or he came in peace, to Shechem, which he says is in the land of Canaan. As if to say, from this land of Canaan he was sent, and to this land of Canaan he now returned. Not only that, but remember that many years beforehand in Genesis chapter 12, God had appeared to Abraham in this very spot at Shechem, and it was there that he promised to give the land to his offspring. And you remember how Abraham then, on that occasion, he erected an altar to mark that occasion and to signify God's promise to him. And so here was Jacob effectively affirming his faith in that promise, acknowledging how faithful God had been in bringing him safely back to the land, whilst at the same time demonstrating his own devotion and his own commitment to God's purposes. John Calvin said this, and friends, may these words, in a sense, may they just encapsulate for us the spirit which I believe this text ought to move us towards and engender in us. As God reminds us through this text of his faithfulness to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. As he reminds us here in this text that he is always faithful to his promises. That though we are spending a limited amount of time now in a foreign land, yet he is the one who promises to bring us home at last. How do we respond? Calvin said this. He said, Jacob, having obtained a place in which he might provide for his family, he set up the solemn service of God, just as Moses before testified concerning Abraham and Isaac. For although in every place they gave themselves up to the pure worship of God in prayers and other acts of devotion, nevertheless they did not neglect the external confession of piety whenever the Lord granted them any fixed place in which they might remain. For whenever we read that an altar was built by them, we must consider its design and use, namely, that they might offer sacrifices and might invoke the name of God with a pure rite, so that by this method their religion and faith might be made known. I say this, he says, lest anyone should think that they rashly trifled with the worship of God, for it was their care to direct their actions according to the divinely prescribed rule which was handed down to them from Noah and Shem. Wherefore, under the word altar, let the reader understand the external testimony of piety. It may hence be clearly perceived how greatly the love of divine worship prevailed in this holy man. Because though broken down by various troubles, he nevertheless was not forgetful of the altar. Though broken down by various troubles, he nevertheless was not forgetful of the altar. Dear friends, if this was true in the life of Jacob, which I believe it was, then how important, how much more ought this to become true as a testimony of our lives as well. May we be so transformed by the grace of God, so sanctified and humbled in the person of his beloved Son, particularly as we keep in our minds every day all that we were remembering together this morning, that it might then be said of us, not for our fame, not for our glory, but to the glory of our great God and our Savior in heaven, may it be said that we too were men and women for whom the love of divine worship prevailed. That though we were broken down by various troubles, we nevertheless we're not forgetful of the altar. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And dear friends, in the person of his beloved Son, he has given us everything that we need to that end. In Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, we have all that we need for life and godliness, and to give ourselves to the glory of the one true and living God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. May it be so. Let us pray together. Oh, our God and Father, we thank you for the testimony of Holy Scripture. Thank you for the record of your word. We thank you for the way in which we can see your work in the lives of those who have gone before us. We thank you all the more, O Lord, that you are the unchanging God and that you continue to work in the very same way in our own lives. Help us then, we pray, to have a humble spirit, to be those who are suitably sanctified by your grace. And help us, we pray, to be those who are content and satisfied wholly with who you are and with all that you have given us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Help us, Lord, to marvel, to wonder at what it means to be savingly known by the living God in Jesus Christ. And help us, we pray, to be those who are devoted as our response to your grace, to worshiping you, to loving the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and strength and mind. Lord, we cite the words very often that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And yet how forgetful we are and how weak we are, how sinful we can be. Forgive us, we pray. Grant us, Lord, the power and the aid of your Holy Spirit. And keep our eyes in this week which is to come and all the days which are before us. Keep our eyes fixed, we pray, on who you are, on all that you have done, and on the kingdom which is to come. Help us, Lord, to set Christ always before us and to eagerly pursue the way of righteousness. We pray, our Father, at this time, for those who are facing various difficulties in life, those who are facing trials in the workplace, those who are experiencing difficult relationships, perhaps at school, with friends. And we pray for those who are weary and disheartened and discouraged. O Lord, we pray that you would visit each one and that you would strengthen them in the holy faith, and that you would cause them to be greatly encouraged by your promises. We thank you that in all things you do work for the good of those who love you in Christ, that nothing is ever wasted. And help us then to learn to be content in every and all circumstances of our lives. Give us the grace to cope with life's demands. Help us to remember that you do not stand at a distance from us when we suffer and endure hardship, but the Lord Jesus Christ has suffered in every way, and he is familiar with suffering. He is acquainted with all that it means to live in such a fallen and difficult world. And as such, O Lord, you are so sympathetic towards us in our times of trial and trouble. Help us, O Lord, to remember the way in which you are always present with us, that you never leave nor forsake your people. You are a faithful shepherd of the sheep. O Lord, we bless you and we praise you for your faithfulness, for your patience with us, for your tenderness towards us, for the way in which you are so committed, so resolved to doing all things for our good in the end, for our eternal good, that we might become righteous like our Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect righteousness. We pray, Lord, that you would go before us this week and that you would protect us from evil and from harm, and that you would enable us to honor you in all things. For Jesus' sake, amen.